I've only myself to blame, seeing as I picked the title for this Bible hour this evening. I thought it might be interesting when we go through focusing on Jesus. Well, how did he deal with his enemy, his enemies, people who opposed him? And I thought, well, who was it who opposed Jesus actually? And I thought, actually, that's a good question to start with. And maybe I'll just ask the people in the room, well, who was it who was the enemy to Jesus? So I came up with a list. Pharisees and Sadducees, we're going to talk about them. The picture earlier on was the money changers, you might remember. Jesus kicked them out of the temple. The Romans, did we have Pilate mentioned? We had Judas Iscariot mentioned. Peter, get thee behind me, Satan. That's a bit of a statement there directly from Jesus. The devil himself. But what about us? Maybe we're enemies to Jesus. Just came up with that. We'll have a look at that in a bit. And maybe himself. Maybe the enemy that Jesus had to overcome was himself. So let's have a look at all of these things. Let's have a look at some of the people that Jesus encountered and had to deal with in an adversarial sort of way. And what can we learn in all of this? So, Pharisees and Sadducees. I'm not going to talk about the pictures in particular, but this is a painting of Jesus having to deal with the Pharisees and Sadducees. And I've got a key passage here. If you think about Jesus dealing with Pharisees in particular, then I guess it's Matthew 23. We're not going to read the whole passage, but just he lays into them, doesn't he? It's been building for a long time. And maybe just the start of Matthew chapter 23. Then Jesus said to the crowds and to his disciples, "The scribes and the Pharisees sit on Moses' seat, so practice and observe whatever they tell you, but not what they do. For they preach, but do not practice. They tie up heavy burdens hard to bear, and lay them on people's shoulders, but they themselves are not willing to move them with their finger. They do all their deeds to be seen by others, for they make their phylacteries broad and their fringes long, and they love the place of honor at feasts and the best seats at the synagogues and greetings in the marketplaces and being called rabbi by others. But you are not to be called rabbi, for you have one teacher, and you are all brothers. Call no man your father on earth, for you have one father who is in heaven. Neither be called instructors, for you have one instructor, the Christ." Etc., etc. And we're not even going into it all, but you know, if you know this chapter, then you know how Jesus is verging on the rude to the Pharisees. And these are people who are in high standing in society back in the day, in Jesus's day, and he really tears into them. He leaves no good word on them, and they're a bit upset about this, to be honest. I think they don't like being called out for being a bit of an hypocrite, like all of us would be, right? So let's have another look at John chapter 9, which is in a way that all of this in an example. And so it's a beautiful passage where what does Jesus do in his service? He walks around, he heals people, and he tells them the good news of the coming kingdom of God. That's what he does. And so there was a man, let's just start at the beginning. As he passed by, he saw a man blind from birth. And his disciples asked him, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man, his parents, that he was born blind?" And Jesus answered, It was not that this man sinned or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him. We must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. Night is coming when no one can work. For as long as I am in the world, I am the light of this world. Having said these things, he spat on the ground and made mud with the saliva. Then he anointed the man's eyes with the mud and said to him, go wash in the pool of Siloam. So he went and washed and came back seeing. I wonder. Somebody had been healed by Jesus. Excellent, you'd all think. The Pharisees don't like it, seeing as it's the Sabbath and somebody's been healed. That can't be right. Somebody's been working very, very naughty. Long story short, at the end, they interrogate this poor man so long that he starts to wonder whether the Pharisees want to become disciples of this great person as well. 24, verse 24, for the second time, they called the man who had been blind and said to him, give glory to God. We know that this man is a sinner. He answered, whether he is a sinner, I do not know. One thing I do know, that though I was blind, now I see. They said to him, what did he do to you? How did he open your eyes? He answered them, I have told you already. Do you want to hear it again? Do you also want to become his disciples? And they reviled him, saying, you are his disciples, but we are disciples of Moses. We know that God has spoken to Moses. But as for this man, we do not know where he comes from. The man answered, why, this is an amazing thing. You do not know where he comes from, yet he opened my eyes. We know that God does not listen to sinners, but if anyone is a worshipper of God and does his will, God listens to him. Never since the world began has it been heard that anyone opened the eyes of a man born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing. They answered him, you are born in utter sin, and would you teach us? And they cast him out. Jesus heard that they had cast him out, and having found him, he said, do you believe in the Son of Man? He answered, and who is he, sir, that I may believe in him? Jesus said to him, you have seen him. It is he who is speaking to you. He said, Lord, I believe, and he worshipped him. Jesus said, for judgment I came into this world, that those who do not see may see, and those who see may become blind. Some of the Pharisees near him heard these things and said to him, are we also blind? Jesus said to them, if you were blind, you would have no guilt. But now that you say, we see, your guilt remains. This is pretty, pretty condemning. These people have been seeing how Jesus has been making people who were sick whole again, and yet all they see is sin and is people going against rules and regulations. They do not see God's will in all of this. They do not see God's chosen one in all of this. They've corrupted, in a way, God's word and the access to God with their own understanding. What they condemn cannot be right, regardless of whether it is good or bad. And they have, in a way, cut themselves off from seeing God in their surroundings. They only see God in a specific predetermined way that they have determined for themselves, and so have distanced themselves from God. And if you think about it, this is one of the... This always makes us all uneasy, right? We're uneasy in all of this because we can see how these people are so knowledgeable about the Old Testament. They know so much, and yet they get it so terribly wrong. If this doesn't worry you as a person who tries to follow Christ, then nothing will worry you. But this is something that surely should worry us and should keep us humble in the things we do and the way we go about things. So the Pharisees and the Sadducees, we've not focused on the Sadducees much. Doesn't matter. Same thing, different color. They start off sort of quizzing Jesus and looking at him and thinking, well, we don't know where he came from. He doesn't have any provenance. And he might just be a voice in the wilderness at the beginning, but he really gets up their nerves, up their noses. And in the end, they decide to kill him. And they are the very much a part of what ends up killing Jesus. And it's just terrible to see. Whenever we do the seminar and go through Luke, you sort of see how every interaction Jesus has with them, they never learn. But there are some examples of people who do otherwise. Joseph of Arimathea, whose grave Jesus is laid into, was a Pharisee, or was certainly was on the council, the high council. Nicodemus came and asked Jesus genuinely. He really tried to learn and understand more, and he gets a proper answer. He doesn't just get bashed in the nose by Jesus. He gets an answer. He actually listens, and he actually hears what Jesus has to say. So again, I think what we can learn from these people is have some humility. Yes, you've read your Bible, but maybe there still is something for you to learn. Maybe there is still something that you can improve on in your understanding and in your way of following Jesus. So the money changers. Okay, I'll admit this isn't much of a real enemy of Jesus, is it? Have a look at John chapter 2. That's where we find them, verses 13 to 19. John chapter 2, verse 13. The Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. In the temple, he found those who were selling oxen and sheep and pigeons and the money changers sitting there. And making a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and oxen, and he poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. And he told those who sold the pigeons, "Take these things away. Do not make my father's house a house of trade." His disciples remembered that it is written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." So here were people making a profit out of a ritual requirement. The sacrifices that people had to go and perform at the temple, and there were people making profit of it in the temple itself. They weren't just helping their fellow worshiper, but they were abusing a situation. There are some passages, maybe Leviticus 25. If your brother becomes poor and cannot maintain himself with you, you shall support him as though he were a stranger and a sojourner, and he shall live with you. Take no interest from him or profit, but fear your God, that your brother may live beside you. You shall not lend him your money at interest, nor give him your food for profit. Leviticus, you know, the Pharisees should have been taking care of this. They didn't. They had an arrangement, I'm assuming. And going back to the Sermon on the Mount, Luke chapter 6, verse 35, everybody knows the start of this, but love your enemies and do good. But it continues, and lend, expecting nothing in return, and your reward will be great, and you will be son of the Most High, for he is kind to the ungrateful and the evil. So they just got it wrong. But I think the money lenders, money changers, and the lot, they were just a symptom of the general disrespect of God's word coming from and starting with the religious rulers, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, etc. Were they an enemy to Jesus? Not really. And what his disciples said, you know, the zeal for your house, they were. He was just cleaning up. He was doing a bit of housekeeping when he drove them out of the temple. Romans were mentioned as well. The Romans were in charge at the birth of Christ. Luke chapter 3, you know, in the time of whichever emperor it was, Augustus, etc. And in Luke 23, as Jesus is crucified, there again, he is standing before Pilate and having to justify himself to get away, potentially. But we know he doesn't. We know he agrees that he is, in fact, the King of the Jews. So the Romans are in charge, in a way, throughout Jesus's life. They are the occupying force. So the issue was they had different gods. They didn't believe in the God of the Jews. They had their own. They brought their own gods. They brought their own ways of doing things, etc. So the whole of the Jewish nation was against them. But we never. I don't think we ever see Jesus really going up against them. And that might have been part of the issue that other people had with Jesus. Right? He didn't condemn the Romans for being Roman. He condemned anybody for not following God, for not doing what God asked them to do. And tell me if you think otherwise. Basically, temporal powers were always thus. They were temporal. Unless they forbid or stop us from worshiping God according to our own understanding, then we should honor them. A bit what Mike said this morning, possibly. You know, I wouldn't think of myself as a slave either. But, you know, I'll do whatever the authorities will ask me to do, as long as it doesn't actually go actively against what God asks me to do. As long as they then keep the land at peace, maybe that's a good thing. And let's not worry about them too much. Let's worry about how we try to serve and honor God and follow Jesus. And the rest will, God willing, take care of itself. So we have other examples, of course, with the Romans. The centurion in Matthew 8, he was a good example of somebody who didn't have to listen to the Jews, didn't have to interact with anybody, but he did. He understood and maybe appreciated some of the Jewish customs and maybe even appreciated the Jewish God and his power and his and the fact that he was God. Judas Iscariot. So some key passages here. Luke 21, verses 1 to 6. Now the feast of unleavened bread, called the Passover, was approaching. And the chief priests and the teachers of the law were looking for some way to get rid of Jesus, for they were afraid of the people. Then Satan entered Judas, called Iscariot, one of the 12. And Judas went to the chief priests and the officers of the temple guard and discussed with them how he might betray Jesus. They were delighted and agreed to give him money. He consented and watched for an opportunity to hand Jesus over to them when no crowd was present. Judas Iscariot, who betrayed his own master with a kiss. It says in John chapter 12, verses 4 to 6, that he was a thief. He did these things not out of a higher calling or a different understanding of how the kingdom of God was to be brought about. He was in it for personal gain. He was a thief. How could he better himself? And in doing so, worsened his own position. In all of this, maybe I don't think he saw Jesus as an enemy. And I don't think, did Jesus see him as an enemy? He certainly did not do what God wanted to have people do. He was very much an instrument of evil in a way. When I was thinking of Jesus and Judas, it reminded me a little bit of the situation David and Saul found themselves in. When Saul was no good, David was already anointed, but David did not touch Saul. This was not for him to bring about Saul's downfall. This was something for God to deal in his own time and in his own way. And in that way, Jesus also, he never pushed Judas away. He had him at the Last Supper. did he not? And so it was Judas always who pushed away. But Jesus never denied him access to redemption. So, and in that way, there is hope for all of us. We might get things wrong. We might deny Jesus. But return to him, then there is a way for us to return, because Jesus is always there waiting for us to accept him as our Lord. Which sort of brings us quite nicely to Peter, who denied Jesus but returned to him. He knew there was no other place for him to go, and no other Messiah was to be found. And Matthew 16 has both the best and the worst, or not quite the worst, maybe, of Peter. In Matthew 16, verse 16, in verse 15, he said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" After he'd asked them who the people said he was. And Simon immediately replies, Simon Peter replied, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." A man with profound understanding, he saw Jesus is the Messiah. He is the anointed of God. He is the one who is going to bring about God's kingdom. Who else could I follow? And in the same chapter, we know, right, in verses 22 and verse 23, let's start at verse 21. "From that time on, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed, and on the third day be raised. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, 'Far be it from you, Lord, this shall never happen to you.' But Jesus turned and said to Peter, 'Get behind me, Satan. You are a hindrance to me, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man.'" Jesus was an enemy Peter was an enemy to Jesus because he was trying to find a different way. He was trying to find a way where his Lord and Master would immediately become king of this kingdom of God. I don't know. And this is where Peter is so relatable, isn't he? We try to have visions of the kingdom, of how it's going to come about. We are given texts, but they're difficult for us to really truly understand. And so we maybe sometimes come up with our own visions and our own ideas of how these things will come about. But again, we have to wait for God to bring these things about in his time and in his way. Let's have a quick look at Luke 22, if you like, this terrible passage where he denies his Lord. After he'd already been told that that's exactly what was going to happen. And maybe we just pick it up at verse 60. "But Peter said, 'Man, I do not know what you are talking about.' And immediately while he was speaking, the cock crowed. And the Lord turned and looked at Peter. And Peter remembered the saying of the Lord, how he had said to him, 'Before the cock crows today, you will deny me three times.' And he went out and wept bitterly." For a lesser man, this might have been the end of it. But not Peter. Peter swallows his pride, where the Pharisees just couldn't find a way. The Pharisees had, if anything, then just pride left in the end. But Peter swallows his pride. Peter knows that he has to follow Jesus. Right at the end, John chapter 21, that's why I'm not finding it. It's not John 2, John 21, It is where Jesus and Peter are found at together at the lake, having just fished for brought in some fish. Jesus asks Peter, "Do you love me?" three times. "Do you love me?" And actually, if you just look through this whole little passage, it's quite beautiful how Peter behaves throughout all of this. It's worth a little look at itself. But here we have Peter. He knows immediately. This is he calls Jesus his Lord all the time. "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He's his Lord. He's not. Who else is he? He is still the Messiah. He is still exactly who Peter knew he was at the beginning. But now he's starting to see how maybe the way Peter thinks things are going to happen aren't the way things are going to happen. And he's all right with that. He's going to still follow Jesus and carry out whatever it is that he says to him. Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, "Do you love me?" And he said to him, "Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you." And Jesus said to him, "Feed my sheep. Truly, truly, I say to you, when you were young, you used to dress yourself and walk wherever you wanted. But when you're old, you will stretch out your hand and another will dress you and carry you where you do not want to go." He said this to show by what kind of death he was to glorify God. And after saying this, he said to him, "Follow me." Must have been the first words Jesus said to him right at the beginning. "Follow me." And this time Peter was truly ready. And so we find him again in Acts chapter 3, one of the biggest speeches in the New Testament, after the Gospels, how he, you know, talks to the whole congregation about who this Jesus is and how they all got it wrong, him included, and how we need to all turn right at the end. "You are 25. You are the sons of the prophets and of the covenant that God made with your fathers, saying to Abraham, 'And in your offspring shall the families of the earth be blessed.' God, having raised up his servant, sent him to you first to bless you by turning every one of you from your wickedness." Peter's got it. Peter's never been the enemy of Jesus, never wanted to be, but he was maybe a potential stumbling block, right? A potential Satan who was against God's will. So he humbled himself and came back to follow Jesus once more, and even more so than before. So the devil itself, what is the devil? Luke chapter 4, the temptation of Jesus. You know it, let's not read it. Jesus was tempted after he'd been granted the Holy Spirit by his Father. He tempted to use and or abuse this power rather than simply to submit to God and use it only the way it was meant to be used. And then in Luke chapter 22, this is Jesus praying in Gethsemane outside the walls of Jerusalem. And what is he praying for? He's praying for God's will to be done. This is it. This is the temptation, is for God's will to not be done, for him to use the power in a different way, to bring about God's kingdom in another way. But Jesus overcomes this temptation throughout his service and his sacrifice. He submits to God's will, and does not get led astray. And all those times in the Gospels when Jesus withdraws to meditate and to draw close to God, in all these times, I wonder if he's practicing for this moment in Gethsemane, for this moment when he's really up against it. He knows what's going to happen next, and he knows that he needs to submit fully. And again, it's the issue here is to have it your way. Yeah, the temptations in Luke chapter 4 show us, you know, how could you make your life more more acceptable to you. You know, have some bread, have some fame, make your life easier. All of this is denied by Jesus. He knows that he needs to simply submit to God and use these powers in a way that's acceptable to God. Jesus knows this, and he tells his disciples such as well, in Matthew chapter 16, verse 24. It's right after the "get thee behind me" piece. In verse 24, then Jesus told his disciples, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." Well, that's exactly what he had to do. And that's what he's asking his disciples to do as well. Whoever wants to be a disciple of Jesus needs to do what Jesus had done. And that's to deny himself, deny ourselves and take up our own cross and follow Jesus. And in Revelation 20, we finally see how the devil is overcome finally, completely. So us, why could we be the enemy? Well, again, a bit of a stretch maybe, but in Romans chapter 5, have a look. Verses 8 to 10. Well, let's start at verse 6. For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person, one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we have now been justified by blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. We were enemies of God. Yeah, we were doing what God doesn't want to have happen. Yeah, God wants us to listen to his son, to follow him, to obey God's commands. And that's exactly what, you know, we don't do. We walk astray, as it says in Isaiah 53, like a stupid sheep, and bad things happen when sheep walk astray. We're not going to look it up, but you know the passage in Isaiah, of course. And it's a bit, wait, the main issue is the same as with the devil, right? It's because, well, that's what it is. If we are against God's will, we are the devil. We are trying to have it our way and not God's way. But while we were still sinners, God sent his son. And God so loved the world, not just a few select, not just the Pharisees, not just those very, very few, but God loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever might believe in him may not perish, but have everlasting life. So that's the promise, and that's the hope that we all share. And Jesus never speaks. Jesus only speaks to people like the Pharisees as if they were enemies, because they have shut up their ears and are not ready and willing to hear what it is that he has to say to them. So again, humility on our behalf. Jesus is our Lord. We must listen to him and follow him. So in the end, Jesus had to overcome himself. But he didn't speak to himself about this. He didn't have monologues when he went up onto the mountaintops. He sought out his father. When he had troubles and felt temptation, he didn't take that out on himself, but he sought to be close to his father. So another look, Luke 22, almost the last passage. Yeah. Here he was in Gethsemane on the Mount of Olives. He withdrew from everybody to draw closer to his father. He drew closer to his father and knelt down and prayed, saying, "Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." Jesus had to overcome his own will. Jesus had to let go of all those ways that tempted him to make his own life easier. And we have this saying, even non-religious people, I'm my worst enemy. Yeah, that's what it is really. Because just like Peter, who didn't see how all of these things would fit together and how Jesus would come about to be the king in God's kingdom, he tried to find his own way. He tried to find his own solution. This is what we have to struggle with in our own lives, to see how we need to try and find ways that are aligned with God's will, not just with our own will, to make our own life easier and simpler. Jesus did not choose a simple life. Jesus chose the life that pleased his Father, and in doing so, brought salvation to mankind. Not my will, but your will be done. So, the good news here is that in all these passages that we looked at, in all these temptations that Jesus had to deal with, and in all these confrontations that he had to deal with, Jesus never failed. Jesus always managed to find the strength from his Father to do the right thing, to overcome when nobody else could have overcome. When Jesus hung on the cross, he saw the mocking crowd that were looking at him and mocking, and he knew what he was doing. He knew he was right there, being the sacrifice that this world needed, and he was being mocked by this very world. And still he found it in himself to look for salvation for those around him, for those two robbers that were on the cross with him. So 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 3 and 4, what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried and that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures. Jesus won. God's plan won, because Jesus was willing to submit to God's plan. So Jesus has overcome and has won the victory. And he didn't win it just for himself. He didn't win it to prove something. He won it for us because he knew that we are these weak sheep who so easily go astray, who so easily don't find the right things to do. But Jesus did. And so it carries on in 1 Corinthians 15 in verse 54 to 58, when the perishable has been clothed with the imperishable, us with Christ, and the mortal with immortality, us being clothed in Christ. Then the saying that is written will come true. Death has been swallowed up in victory. Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, he gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my dear brothers and sisters, stand firm. Let nothing move you. Always give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord, because you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. So Jesus has already won. And we are here because we are trying to follow him as best we can. Let's learn from those people that Jesus met and not be arrogant in our knowledge, but stay humble and stay thankful for the fact that Jesus did overcome, did do something that none of us could have done. and actually achieved the victory for all of us. So thanks for listening. Thank you for coming this evening. And I'll hand back to Steve.